Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 to 22. We've had the great statement of the exclusiveness of the gospel in verse 12. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this section, the theme of this section is truth upheld, resisted, and still upheld. Truth upheld and resisted and still upheld. As we mentioned, this chapter marks the beginning of opposition to the New Testament church, or the church in the New Testament. The healing of the invalid in the third chapter was the occasion. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we have Peter and John's speech before the powerful Sanhedrin. The exclusiveness of Christ and God's own way of salvation in him is set forth. There is no alternative anywhere in the world. Only the gospel of God is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It comes from God, it shows forth his glory, and it makes men participants of the blessedness which belongs essentially in God. First of all then, bewildered but not changed. Bewildered but not changed. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They perceived, they saw the boldness. Instead of the timidity, you remember in Acts chapter 1 that they met together for fear of the Jews, secretly. But here they are no longer hesitant, but without fear, and also able to speak. And no doubt this boldness consisted of both the absence of fear and also the ability to speak. And they saw the boldness. The word saw is a word from which we get our word for theory. They studied, they surveyed, they theorized as to how it could be. And they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. The word unlearned means not, they didn't have the letters, they were unlettered men. They were without the credentials of a rabbi. Now, that is, they were not recognized teachers, and they were ignorant men, private individuals, not public scholars and teachers. This verse has sometimes been misused to devalue all study as necessary to a preacher of the word. It doesn't justify that at all. These men may not have had the training of the rabbis, but they had 3 years of training with the best teacher that could possibly be, our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not untrained. And it does perhaps show the need for flexibility as to the route by which men are suitably qualified, but it doesn't justify when the result is evident, it doesn't justify ignoring the question of training or learning altogether. So they had not gone through the normal rabbinical training. So their courage and ability caused the priests to marvel. They were astonished, they were staggered. They couldn't understand it. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Is there anything about us, whether preachers or not, that makes men marvel and say that we have been with Jesus? This they saw as accounting for their boldness and the authority, even though not formally qualified. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ could not dispute his extraordinary wisdom and authority. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:29. And then the guards came back and said, never man spake like this man. Or in Matthew 22:16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Today there is little obvious difference between the leaders of the church, or the professing church, and other men. There is little of the authoritativeness of Christ. Christ spoke as having authority. These men spoke as sent by him. But today, the leaders of the professed church, they give no evidence of either knowing or living or loving the Christ of Scripture, nor of believing his word. Is it any wonder that people look to Rome? Rome has an attraction, a credibility with people, because they give a better appearance of authority, albeit a man-made authority. But they give a show of authority, an impression of authority, far more than the liberal Protestants ever do. And the genuine authority of the minister who is a servant of Christ is largely absent in the supposed leaders of the church. Those who withstood Rome at the Reformation were men called of God to faith in the authentic Christ, and with his authoritative message preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And here even their enemies marveled and were astonished. So there's a great difference between today's church leaders and the apostles. They marveled, and yet they did not change. They marveled, but they didn't change. Men can be awestruck and bewildered, even dumbfounded by the preaching of the gospel, and yet not change. And that's what happened with these men. They marveled. They didn't understand what they saw. They didn't understand the healing or the boldness of the apostles. But they weren't changed. We see the necessity of the new birth. And this is confirmed. Our second point is the miracle acknowledged, but still no change. The miracle acknowledged and still no change. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. It was indisputable confirmation. The man was standing there. Do we understand the significance? He was standing. You remember the demoniac among the gravestones? He sat in his right mind. Whereas this man, his joy was to stand. Perhaps he'd never stood on his own before. And now he was standing. He'd laid at the gate of the temple for so long. And now he was standing. He loved to stand. He could say nothing, and men, Sanhedrin could say nothing against it. And it was publicly accepted as a miracle. Verse 16, that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. They would make themselves a laughingstock if they denied that a miracle had actually happened. It was apparent to all them that dwelt in Jerusalem. And look at verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. The people glorified God. Doesn't mean they all loved God, but they acknowledged that it was a God-given miracle. And the man was above 40 years old. Compare that to chapter 3 and verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. Lame from his mother's womb. And he's over 40 years old. It's a long time to be lame. And now he could stand. What hardness of heart these men were guilty of. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about the 40 years or the healing. What they cared about was that there should be no spreading of this message in the name of Jesus. So they wanted silence, no matter what. So verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people that had straitly threatened them. A miracle is acknowledged by them. They have no explanation. It's done in the name of Jesus by these preachers of the word, and their concern is that it spread no further. The miracle is acknowledged, but the truth is still resisted. You know, sometimes well-meaning Christians, they say, well, if only the thing was made plain enough, simple enough, convincing enough, I'm sure so-and-so would become a Christian. Nothing of the sort. No, they wouldn't. If only he hadn't such bad impressions of the church, then he'd be converted. No, he wouldn't. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We see God's sovereignty here. In chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But he didn't add these men. He left them to go on loving darkness. We must learn that the reason we're not to put obstacles in people's way is not because if we get the recipe right, they'll be converted. It's because it's our duty to God. But only the Spirit of God can change the heart so that someone is converted. Genuine converts come from God. We might be able to increase the stony ground hearers, but the genuine converts will not increase because of our novelties. Thirdly, our supreme allegiance. Our supreme allegiance. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Scripture teaches submission to the powers that be. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. We're to be subject to the civil ruler, to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to be subject to the higher powers, not to resist the civil ruler, because he is the minister of God to execute vengeance upon them that do evil. So freedom in Christ does not remove this obligation. Even if we don't think the state is right in getting involved, if it doesn't involve the state interfering in the church or the family, in other words, usurping the authority that Christ has given in those spheres, and if the thing required is not sinful, then we do it. And that's very important, that we just do it. And Christians should be an example of compliance with non-sinful demands. But there is an exception. When human authorities require us to go against the commands of God, we are released from our obligation before God to submit to them. Of course we are. Our supreme allegiance is always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our submission to the civil power is an act of submission to Christ. First of all, he is our master in heaven. And so in civil authority, church authority, family authority, we must never follow a command to sin. This has been very clearly illustrated in the history of Scotland, the Scottish Church particularly. From the Reformation onwards, when the state sought to govern the church and to appoint its worship, and worship which was not according to the scriptures. No, they said, Christ is king and head of the church. Or when they were told to do that which is sinful, they refused. And in more recent times, in communist countries, you have the show church, as a rule, controlled by the state, and then you have the free but persecuted underground church. Our supreme allegiance is always to Christ. That means we never do what is sinful because the state, or indeed anyone else, tells us, and we never allow the state to usurp Christ's place as king and head of the church. And this must determine everything we do. We must never commit ourselves to a course of action which runs contrary to this. That's why we cannot give an unqualified allegiance to the crown. Our first commitment is to the supreme lordship of Christ. The reality is that we're easily blown off course. It doesn't even take civil action. The opinions of our friends, what will they think of us? Too often that's enough. Not some powerful civil ruler breathing down our necks. It doesn't even take that. Our covenanting forebears judged everything in the light of this: loyalty to King Jesus. The question always is, what course of action is consistent with loyalty to Christ? Submission or resistance? When it's not sinful, submission is an expression of loyalty to Christ. When it is, non-compliance is an expression of loyalty to Christ. But it's always, always an expression of loyalty to Christ, whether we submit rightly or whether we don't submit rightly. It's always loyalty to Christ. He has told us when to submit. That's the normal thing. But he's told us what the exceptions are. And loyalty to Christ determines the difference. Let's not dodge the difficult situation, but face it head on. What is pleasing to Christ? Because we're living at a time where, in a soft sort of a way, it's becoming increasingly obvious that Christians are going to collide with the state. It's already happening. And we need to be clear. And we need to leave the consequences with God, and to pray, hold up my goings, that my footsteps slip not out of thy paths. But before we conclude, let us notice that the truth was upheld, that there was resistance, and it was still upheld. The apostles didn't say, oh well, if you don't like this exclusive stuff, we've got another version, you know, that's adapted to a different audience. They maintained the truth, no matter what. Knowing that without the new birth, men would oppose the truth. The day will come, the last day, when the truth will be demonstrated beyond contradiction, though men who are not regenerate will still hate it. But that day hasn't arrived, the last day. It hasn't come yet. The parable of the sower is being outworked generation after generation. Some receive the truth, some profess to receive it, but they haven't. And it shows eventually. Some just take no notice. So it's a mixed response. But the truth must be upheld. And we learn from this that it must be upheld and still upheld and still upheld, no matter what men can do. Amen.